With chapter 8 now, we're going to enter into the portion of our study when God's unfolding plan for the church is to leave the borders of Jerusalem and to enter into Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, just like Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1, verse 8, which has been a theme verse for us to see what God's plan was. And so today I feel like I want to do something just a little bit different, so I'm not going to follow your study guide completely. What I want to do is sort of recap these two chapters, 83 verses. This was a lot for you to study this week, in three topical points, and this is what they are. The first point is going to be that God has a plan, and it's unfolding in his way and his time. The second topic is going to be that when God's plan is unfolding, deception is present. And lastly, that when God's plan is unfolding, he liberally uses ordinary saints in his plan. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So the first one is that God has a plan, and it's unfolding in his time and his way. The last thing we studied in chapter 7 was the stoning of Stephen. And that must have been a terrifying thing for his friends, for the rest of the church at that time, to all of a sudden see an angry mob stoning their beloved friend. And I'm sure that they felt like they didn't know why this was happening. They probably feared what would happen next, what their response should be, what they should do. But God had a plan even on that day. Even on that day, God had a plan, because God always has a plan. And God was moving forward with his plan even through the persecution of Stephen. Is that hard for you to bear? Is that hard for us to believe that God has a plan through difficult things? It may be. But verse 1 now in chapter 8 tells us, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." And so we see that God uses this evil persecution that's coming upon the church, because we remember, persecution doesn't destroy a church. Remember that? It does to a church what the wind does to seeds. It scatters it. In fact, this word that we just read, the word scattered, is in the Greek diaspero, which means to scatter seed, literally, or more literally, to sow throughout. Now, as an illustration, in my backyard, I have a fence, and then there's 6 acres behind that that a guy has some horses, and actually it's cows. He has 2 cows. I'm a farm girl. I should know the difference. It's cows. I think I say that because I wished he had horses, but it's cows. Anyway, there is a big stand of elm trees back there, which I'm grateful for the height behind and the shade. I'm not so grateful that they're elm trees, because you probably know that elm trees are super trashy. And in the spring, their seeds scatter throughout. And the prevailing winds seem to bring all of those seeds to sow thoroughly through my yard, so that I get the elm seed beetles and I forever pick up little elm trees. But anyway, that is what this word means. The disciples were scattered in the same way that seed is scattered, sown thoroughly, okay? And that's just what Jesus told the disciples it would be like in Acts 1:8, that those who believed the message that Jesus was the Messiah would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they would be planted throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Okay, so what do we learn from these scriptures about these particular days? We know from verse 3, Saul is ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. In verse 4, we read that those who were scattered, the seeds that were going out, they went about preaching the word, not just running and hiding, not just Googling for emergency survival supplies in this tough time, but they were leaving, preaching the word. And we know that the gospel now did go out into Judea, and so now we're going to look at Samaria itself. Verse 5 says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. For right now, we're skipping over Simon. Verse 12 says, and when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So Philip was enabled by the Spirit to do great signs so that a great revival broke out in Samaria. And the reason that I say that is the text tells us that crowds with one accord paid attention to the gospel. That is a great revival. We haven't seen a great revival in our country for 50 years. Maybe little revivals, but a great revival is when great crowds with one accord receive the gospel. I hope before I go to heaven, I'll see another great revival, because I really was too young to be a part of that. Of course I was too young, but but always reminding ourselves that God has a plan. Part of God's plan here, now that we're going to read, is to unite the Samaritan believers, this new revival going on, with the Jerusalem believers, because there has been conflict. There has been that existed for centuries, even to the point of a separate temple in the area of Samaria. And so it could have easily happened that as these Samaritan believers believed in Jesus, they could have developed a separate type of Christianity and that sort of thing. And that was not God's plan for these days. God's plan was unity. And Peter was part of God's plan. And we're going to see Peter now go to Samaria, because as we pointed out in your study guide in Matthew chapter 16, God had given Peter the keys of the kingdom. Peter was actively present when the Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem, and now Peter will be actively present going up to Samaria as the Spirit is poured out. So let's read about it in verse 14. And now when the apostles at Jerusalem, meaning Peter and John and probably others, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on them. That is that word epi. That is the baptism of the Spirit. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them and they did receive the Holy Spirit. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this is part of God's unfolding plan now for the message of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the filling of the Spirit to come upon people. This is happening now in Samaria. So it must have been really exciting. But let's not overlook what it was that God made use of to get us to this point. He made use of the persecution. He used the scattering of the saints. That was his tool to achieve this. We remember persecution never destroys a church. Corruption and distraction are problems. As is, we're adding a new one today, deception. Deception and confusion are problems. And wherever there is a great revival, I think we can expect to see great deception at the same time. So that's our second point for today. When God's plan is unfolding, deception is often present. So we're going to back up, and Luke gives us a picture of this because Luke is such a master at zooming in on one person, and so he shows us this deception through Simon. So back in verse 9, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people, saying that he himself was someone great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, for a long time. So you could say he was notorious. They all paid attention. And verse 13 tells us that Simon believed and he was baptized and he continued with Philip. But now Peter's in town. And so in verse 18, it says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You've neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Oh, boy. So we have a man here who seems to have believed. He was even baptized. But at the end of the day, what he's interested in is harnessing what he sees about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the work of God, harnessing that for his own success, for his own notoriety, for his own ambitions. And we know that because Peter, again, just like he did with Ananias, Peter is employing a gift here of discernment, and he can pierce right into the heart and see the things that the Lord sees. And Peter knew, he told him his heart was not right before God. And he used phrases like the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. I see that you're in the bond of iniquity. Now, this is just my opinion, but I have trouble believing that Simon was ever truly born again, because the bond of iniquity does not sound like new life to me. Jesus said, when the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And Simon said, you are in the bond of iniquity. So I don't know, you guys can have your opinions about that, but I think one thing we can learn from this and talking about deception that's present in the midst of revival is that not everyone who professes to believe in Jesus is actually born again. Not everyone who is baptized is actually born again. Simon was well known. It said from the least to the greatest, they all, you know, knew about him. I can remember when I was a young believer thinking how awesome it would be if a famous person moved to our side. You know, you know how you kind of think about somebody, you know, getting saved, like they joined your team or something. And when I was a new believer, I thought, see, that would solve everything. If some famous actor or, you know, movie star or whatever got saved. But it doesn't work that way. In fact, if they do, if notorious people get saved, what usually happens to them? They usually withdraw. And you'd like, usually, not always, but they usually withdraw and lead this humble life submitted to Christ, you know. But I just wonder if, anyway, the other point we can make about deception is that in the same way that God scatters his people to sow the seeds of gospel, of the gospel, Satan actively sows confusion and deception. And I think that deception is one element here, but confusion is its first cousin. And even in our culture, I see a great amount of confusion. If there was any word I would peg on us, I would say confused as a culture. But I wanted to point out that when Peter went on now years later to write his two epistles to the rest of the churches, he warned about deception. And we studied it back in March when we studied 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 begins this way. He says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, bringing in destructive heresies. And he says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. I found that kind of interesting that he used that term greed here when he was writing his epistle. I wonder if Peter was walking back in his mind to this experience with Simon, or if that's just a hallmark of false teachers, if greed is sort of a foundation quality that we see in him. But Peter would have none of it when he was facing Simon. And then he wrote this epistle to tell pastors and church leaders and Christians to have none of it. And Jesus himself said the same thing. Back in Matthew 24, the apostles came, his disciples came to him and asked him, tell us, what is it going to be like at the end of the age? That's their question. That's what they wanted to know. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth were, he said, watch out that no one deceives you. Interesting. He says, many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. He says, you're going to be handed over to be persecuted, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. So Jesus warned about deception. Deception, we see, was present in the first days of the last days as there were great revivals. I just really want to believe that before Jesus raptures his church, there will be yet another great revival. If there is another great revival, should we expect great deception with it? And should we be prepared to be people who are not deceived? So what do we do to not be deceived? What should our what do we do to guard against that? Well, one thing, Friday morning, you're doing it right here, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We get into the scriptures to say, what do these 10 chapters teach us? Not pick out a topic and say, what Bible words can we put in there, you know? And not all topical things are bad, but I'm just saying this is a safeguard. Going through the Word of God systematically is a safeguard for us. Also, it guards us to just remember that all that glitters is not gold. Not everyone who says that they believe in Jesus Christ is born again. And a tree is known by its fruit. Simon was not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. That should have been easy for believers to see. It was easy for Peter to see. When someone is repentant, repent means to turn the other way. There should be fruit in keeping with repentance. And so that wraps up our section on deception. And the last point that we want to cover today is that God liberally uses ordinary saints in his plan. And I really like this part because I feel quite ordinary, and I'm sure most of you feel the same way. We're not super apostles here. But if what I want to do now is just reach into a bag of these 83 verses and pull out people. Since Luke, as he writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is such a master at honing in on the individual, and it's just liberally sprinkled throughout these two chapters. And so you know, last week when we talked about the potential of distraction, we talked about the fact that the apostles themselves were aware of the ministry God had put in their lane. And when they saw something outside of their lane, it wasn't a bad thing, but they were careful to not jump and do things outside of their lane so that they could stay doing things in their lane. So I want to continue that analogy a little bit as we look at these people to look at what has God put in their lane, these ordinary saints. So let's begin with Philip. He is one of the men that was selected to serve the widows in Jerusalem in our last chapter. And when the diaspora hit, the scattering hit, Philip was the one that went up to Samaria preaching the good news about Jesus as he went. And just like we saw with Stephen, Philip was enabled to do wonders, miracles, as well as to preach the gospel well. So he must have been a person who learned that skill of confessing his sins, emptying himself so that he could be filled with the Spirit of God. And we already saw his fruit in Samaria as we read those verses. And just when things were getting exciting in Samaria, like a great revival, that's an exciting time. Peter and John come to town. They laid hands on people. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They probably even started putting coffee bars in their churches. It was so exciting, such an exciting time. Just when all of this is happening in Philip's lane, in verse 26, it says, an angel of the Lord came to him, and he said, rise, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's a desert place. And Philip rose and he went. Now, I want to talk about what's in Philip's lane in a minute, but I also want to point out in your study guide in the back, there is a map, and I don't know if you found it, and it does help a little bit to know what we're talking about with Samaria in relation to Jerusalem and this road to Gaza. But what was now in Philip's lane was to leave that exciting place, to leave the revival, to travel several days through the desert. It was a long journey on foot. And oh, and by the way, to pass right by Jerusalem, the Jerusalem you just left because of the persecution, and to go to this place, and then the Lord would show him his ministry. The Lord would show him what was in his lane. And in verse 27, we see that there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch in Philip's Lane. He was a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and he was in charge of all of her treasure. So he was a fairly important person. And he'd come to Jerusalem to worship, which is interesting because he must have been a God seeker in some way. He must have been going to Jerusalem to seek God in some way to be near, because he couldn't have entered into the temple being a eunuch, and he was likely a Gentile. And anyway, it says, and as he was returning now, he was seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over there and join his chariot. This was put in Philip's lane, instruction. Go over and talk to that guy. And just to shorten up our narrative, we find that Philip does go over there. He opens his mouth. And starting with that scripture in Isaiah that the eunuch is reading, he begins to explain. It says he told him the good news about Jesus. And so what we see with Philip is the Spirit is God using not a super apostle, just a regular servant in the church. He was a deacon, but God calling upon him to share the news about Jesus. And so the eunuch believed and he was baptized. He was probably with a caravan, and so there was probably witnesses there as he was baptized. And then this unnamed man becomes an ordinary saint and goes back to his life. And God has things for him to do as well. But to finish up with Philip, verse 39 says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And in verse 40, he finds himself as at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel in all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And we see Philip there 20 years later, settled in Caesarea as an evangelist. And so just an interesting picture into the life of an ordinary saint. Let's pull into our bag and pick out another one, okay? This man's name is Ananias, and he lives in Damascus, which, by the way, on your map, there isn't even a Damascus. It's farther north than even what you see there, so you have to keep going north. And so we find now, as we move into chapter 9, that Saul is still breathing out murderous threats against the disciples. He had asked the high priest for letters to take to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any people belonging to the way, he could bind them and take them back down to Jerusalem. And, you know, we read about Jesus appearing to Saul on his way to Damascus. He never gets there with the intent that he had in his heart, because Jesus appears to him in the blinding light and speaks to him. And in verse 8, it says that Saul rose from that experience. He rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, that tells us about what's going on with Saul, who you all know is turning into the Apostle Paul. But our focus this morning isn't about him. That might disappoint you, but our focus is about Ananias and his part in God's plan. So now let's read about Ananias in verse 10. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So this is something that God is putting right in Ananias' lane in his life, instructions to do something. And how does he feel about it? Well, verse 13 says, Ananias answered, oh, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. I can see him shaking his head while he's saying this. There's no way I'm going there. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Do you see that God had a plan? For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed, and he entered the house. And laying his hands on him, meaning Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting. God doesn't call on one of the apostles to do this. He calls on an ordinary man, Ananias, minding his own business, to do two things. Lay your hands on Saul for physical healing, and that he might be filled with the Spirit. Process this for a minute. Everything you know as Christian girls about the apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, Ananias laid hands on him that he would receive the Holy Spirit. Not Peter, not John. Isn't that interesting? Fascinating. I wish I had planned little stories of that I have once read about people who were in a Sunday school class, the man who led D.L. Moody to the Lord in Sunday school, and things like that. They're really interesting because we never know in our ordinary lives when we have a little one in Sunday school or a neighbor or whatever that we're sharing the Lord with who far exceeds in their scope of ministry what we have. But it's interesting to think about. Well, during that time in verse 18, it says, immediately something like scales fell from their eyes, from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose, and he was baptized. And just a side note that the pattern in the Apostle Paul's life was believe and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, be filled with the Spirit coming upon him as Ananias laid hands on him, and then he was baptized in water. So just interesting to see that pattern. Well, the third individual that we want to pull out of our bag is Barnabas, okay? And Barnabas was a member, we've already talked about him, in the early church in Jerusalem. And he was another person that God called upon to interact with Saul, the Apostle Paul. God put it in Barnabas's lane to be a voice of support and testimony to Saul's conversion. And I think that now that Paul is in Damascus, I think there's about 3 years here before he goes down to Jerusalem, because I kind of feel like this is the point in time when Paul goes into Arabia for 3 years, like he tells the Galatians about in chapter 1. And so we know that from Acts 1 to 10, we're dealing with 8 to 10 years, but we read this so quickly, it almost seems like it's happening just day after day, but there's a length of time, and it even says in verse 23, after many days, you know, maybe 1,000 days, who knows. But so, anyway, eventually, Paul makes his way down to Jerusalem. We read in verse 26, Paul went to Jerusalem. He attempted to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, and they didn't believe that he was a disciple. So our ordinary saint, Barnabas, to the rescue. Barnabas took him, and he brought him to the disciples and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly the name of Jesus. And so we see Barnabas kind of providing that support and that testimony because he personally saw. We don't know. It doesn't tell us if Barnabas himself traveled to Damascus. But I kind of feel like maybe he did because he's giving this personal testimony about the fruit of repentance in the Apostle Paul's life. And it says, so they went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Okay, last two saints that we want to pull out of our bag just to finish up this section is Aeneas of Lydda, who was paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years, and then Tabitha of Joppa, who became ill and who died. And now these are two saints that God put things in their lane at life that really wasn't an issue of obedience. It wasn't something that God said, do this, and they did it, and we read about it. This, we're just reading things that happened to them, but yet it's still what God put in their lane. So first, Aeneas. He's paralyzed, he's bedridden for 8 years, and Peter comes to him we're in chapter 9, verse 34, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So what God put in his lane was a miraculous healing that created another mini revival because the people saw this, and they turned to the Lord. How exciting for God to put in your lane some miraculous healing that would bring many people to the Lord. Isn't that exciting? But God put 8 years in his lane of the paralysis, allowed 8 years of the bedridden before we got to that point. And as we're talking about things in the lives of people, we want to measure that as well and look at that experience. Tabitha, who was called Dorcas, who everyone wanted for a grandma, I see in verse 36, full of good works and acts of charity. Well, she became ill and died, and they washed her and laid her in an upper room. And Peter was in Joppa, which was near Lydda, and so they sent for him. And in verse 39, Peter rose and went with the men. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all aside, and he knelt down, and he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And look, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Another mini revival through this miraculous resurrection in this case. But these were just ordinary saints minding their own business, trying to serve God as best that they could. And what we're getting at is that God had a plan for the early church that didn't include just the apostles. It included many ordinary people. Can we also say, too, that in these last days of the last days, God has a plan that doesn't include just the super preachers, but also includes ordinary saints? Sometimes we write people off as ordinary, but God wants to write them in as extraordinary because of his work in their life, because God has a plan and God is good. And maybe we've belabored this analogy enough of what God puts in our lane, but the reality is that because of God's plan and our obedience, we too can be written in to God's plan, to God's story and what he is doing. And because God rewards those who obey him, God rewards those who do his work. I want to leave you with one verse from Hebrews. It's a favorite of mine because it's just such a comforting verse. It's Hebrews 6:10. And it says this, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. That is a great verse to remind us. God sees the things that we do. He sees our obedience in our lane. He will reward us for the work that we do and the love that we show to the saints.